Thanks a lot, sir. But I'm pleased to talk to some similar demand in this hospital. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Sister Mary and I bring the love and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters in the Tower Ecclesia. The other thing I should mention is that it was a strange glow from the front here. I have learnt in the last 2 days that England does have some hot sun. So please excuse the sunburn. Well, brothers and sisters and young people, how do we come to know somebody who we have never met, who we can't hold a conversation with, who we have no idea what he looks like, and was last seen on earth some 2,000 years ago? Our love for the Lord Jesus Christ can only be based on an affinity of mind and values, an appreciation of character, coupled together with a deep-seated appreciation for what he has accomplished for us. Now, I understand that in your Bible class recently you have been looking at the subject of the role of Christ as reflected in the four very diverse gospel records. Each of those gospels, of course, portrays a different aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and corresponds to the four faces of the cherub. So tonight we're going to look at the theme of the humanity of Christ, particularly the theme of the Son of Man, and the Gospel of Luke, as represented in the cherubic image by the face of the man. So let's start first of all with a brief overview of some of these features which stand out about the Gospel of Luke. It appears, first of all, that the Gospel of Luke was written primarily for Greeks. There are a number of features as we go through the Gospel which would suggest that. There is quite careful explanation of Jewish customs. For example, an explanation of the fact that the day of unleavened bread is the day when the Passover lamb is slain. That's hardly necessary for writing for Jews. There is reference to the fact that the days of purification after birth were required. There are explanations of the laws of the Sabbath. The Gospel also reflects the very meticulous observations of a trained mind, written under inspiration, of course, but by a doctor, by Luke. And there is a superbly accurate account with remarkable detail of people, of rulers, and of titles and customs. But our focus tonight really is on this aspect of the Gospel of Luke and its reflection of the fact that Jesus Christ came as a man, as it were, one of the common stock. And that's a particular characteristic, as we shall see, of the Gospel of Luke. In fact, it's a theme that runs like an ever-present watermark through the Gospel. It's etched, as it were, upon the conversations, upon the miracles, and upon the events that are recorded, particularly in this Gospel, either in a different way or uniquely in this Gospel compared to the other Gospels. So where do we start? Well, I'd like you to come with me to Luke chapter 20, which is going to start with a genealogy. Now, we know that both Luke and Matthew have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's quite a difference between them. Whereas Matthew starts and works down through Joseph, it starts with Abraham and goes on through David and down to Christ. But when we come to the genealogy in Luke, apart from the fact that it is actually the genealogy through Mary, we find that the genealogy is actually structured in reverse. If we have a look at Luke chapter 3, the genealogy starts there in verse 23. And rather than starting with Abraham and working down, it starts with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it works back up. In other words, it's starting off by saying, well, where does the Lord Jesus Christ come from? And it traces his lineage all the way back, ultimately back to Adam, and then to God. God who has brought forth the human race. But as you glance at the record in verses 23 and onwards, there's a phrase that sort of jumps out at us, doesn't it? Whenever we sit down to do this passage in the family readings at home, it doesn't take great observation powers to work out what the dominant phrase, which was the son of, which was the son of, or which was of. And it continually emphasises the fact that this child was born of the Spirit, who was born of this parent, and the begettal of offspring is emphasised by this particular record until we get to verse 38, which says, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. It's also interesting to note here in verse 38, this phrase, which was the son of Adam, was of Adam. It's actually the phrase, which was of Adam, it's the idea that's picked up as the son of man, because we know that Adam is the word man that's used in the Old Testament, often in the Old Testament. So this idea here of him being of Adam, or the son of Adam, picks up this idea of him being the son of man, Ben Adam. And in this record gives us our first hint, which is actually that this man, Christ Jesus, has been brought forth as a process of begetting from Adam, who was ultimately, of course, the creation of God. Now, you may care on your own time, we haven't got time tonight, you may care to track through in the previous two chapters, the detail about the birth of Christ, about his childhood, about their visit to the temple at age 12. And we find that there's actually more written in the Gospel of Luke about those early years, these little aspects of the process of his birth, being laid in the manger, his visit as a 12-year-old, the process of his growth as a child and how he developed. There's more written in the Gospel of Luke about those aspects of Christ's life than all the other Gospels put together. Again, there's a focus here on the development of actually a child, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth at that stage. And it becomes obvious right from the outset that there's a very distinctive flavour about the Gospel of Luke. There's a distinctive thread that runs through it, which is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly in his characterising his relationship with other human beings. Now, in fact, what we want to pick up now is that one of the strong themes which comes through the Gospel of Luke is this aspect of Jesus of Nazareth interacting with human beings. And I'm going to run through on the overhead here a number of these, and I may go through it rather too fast for you to be able to take detailed notes, but I'd like really just to wash over it and just see if you can get a flavour for the sort of thing that comes out. Let's talk first of all about human emotion. The Gospel of Luke refers more to joy and rejoicing than any other Gospel record. The words kairo and kara, rejoicing and joy, appear 12 times in Matthew, 3 times in Mark, 17 times in John, 23 times in the Gospel of Luke. Weeping. The concept of weeping appears more in the Gospel of Luke than any other record. Fear. The idea of fear appears more in the Gospel of Luke than in any other record. We find that a number of these attributes associated with human life are very strong things which underlie the Gospel itself. Well, this might be an interesting one. Sharing a meal. There's an extraordinary number of references in the Gospel of Luke to the Lord Jesus Christ sharing meals with people. 9 different meals recorded in the Gospel of Luke compared to 3 in Matthew, 3 in Mark, and 4 in John. The aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, meeting either in fellowship or sharing meals with human beings who lived in the land in those particular days. And we find that this record just breathes the Lord's care for and interest in people as he interacts with individuals. So then when we look at, for example, the idea of healing, we find there's a great emphasis on the Lord interacting with the individuals who he extended an arm of help and salvation to. A bereft widow, and he brings her son to life. Forgiveness for a sinful woman in Luke 7. A despondent cripple in Luke 13. A stranger, an alien, who's given cleansing from his leprosy in Luke 17. The social outcast, Zacchaeus, in Luke 19. A smitten enemy in Luke 22, Malchus with his ear. And the promise of hope for the thief on the cross in Luke 23. And we find that those actual aspects are unique to the Gospel of Luke. So there's a strong emphasis or flow that comes out of the narrative in terms of the promise of life and healing that the Lord extends to people who are in a time of need. There are others that we won't look at. The aspect of Christ relating to people, the word people. The concept of salvation, the word saving. The idea of sinners, the word sinners. They're all phrases that are dominant in the book of Luke compared to the other Gospel records. And we find there's too many of these to be a coincidence. And it paints, as it were, a broad picture for us of the Lord Jesus Christ interacting with human beings in their time of need. It gives us a little bit of an inkling for the flow of this theme as it comes out in the Gospel of Luke. And it's a very strong flavour which permeates its chapters. It's about the Lord as a man and his interaction with people. But perhaps one of the most instructive and interesting aspects of his work is that catching the title of the Son of Man. And it's very extensively used as a phrase in the Gospel of Luke, the Son of Man. We do have to be a little careful here, because the Son of Man, as a phrase, is not exclusive to Luke. And in fact, what we will find, if you look at it carefully, is that it appears slightly more times in Matthew than it does in Luke. So we have to be a little careful not to say that that's a phrase which shows that the Gospel of Luke emphasises the human work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's already seen by some of the other features that we've looked at. But without a doubt, this little title or phrase, the Son of Man, merely encapsulates for us the theme that does emerge from the Gospel of Luke. One of the very conspicuous features of the work of the divine record is the variety of ways in which the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is described. And there's an extraordinary array of titles and nomenclatures used to describe and define the work of Christ. There are the obvious ones: Lord, Christ or Messiah, Son of God, Son of David. And then there are the less obvious ones: the branch, the seed of the woman, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root, the prince, the high priest, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the carpenter's son, the nail, Emmanuel, God, the lamb, the altar, the rock, the banner, the Alpha and Omega, the Amen, the bridegroom, the judge. Those are just a few. You'll think of others. Wonderful, the counselor. It's quite extraordinary, isn't it, to see the number of different expressions or titles that are used to convey different aspects of the remarkable work accomplished by our Lord. And each of them specific, very deliberate, chosen to convey just another aspect of the work of one who's described as being one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So tonight we're just going to look at one of those titles, the phrase, the Son of Man, and what it tells us about our Lord. So why is Jesus of Nazareth referred to as the Son of Man, or the Son of Adam? What significance is wrapped up in that little phrase? And when we stop and think about it, what does the phrase, the Son of Man, actually convey anyway? Now, our normal and perhaps slightly simplistic view of it is to say, well, that meant that he was a man like us. He was human and therefore an acceptable sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats, we're told, couldn't take away sin. And that the divine plan required a human being who would be both the Son of God and the Son of Man. Now, of course, that's absolutely true. But the depth and the richness of this theme, the Son of Man, goes much more extensively and deeper than that. But to really appreciate the warmth or the encouragement and actually the hope that's conveyed by this little phrase, the Son of Man, we're going to have to do a little bit of work this evening. And we're going to have to follow a very useful technique, and that is, if we want to understand a scriptural theme or symbol or expression, there's no better way than to have a look and see how it's used through the divine record. So that's simply what we're going to do now for the rest of our evening. We're going to pick up this phrase, the Son of Man, and we're going to look at the way in which it's used through the sweep of Scripture from Genesis through to Revelation. That, I'll say again, from Numbers to Revelation, because it first occurs in the book of Numbers. As we do, I'd like you to do something, if you could, and that is, as we look at these different sections, just think through what the implications of it are as far as we're concerned today. Okay, well, the phrase the Son of Man occurs a little over 100 times in the Old Testament and a little under 90 times in the New. In the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew phrase Ben Adam, a son of Adam or son of man, Whereas in the New Testament, it's the Greek words kurios, anthropos, the son of man. Now, a very obvious but easily overlooked point is that in the Old Testament, this phrase, the son of man, is actually not generally used directly of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as we shall see shortly, that the first occurrences of the phrase actually have nothing to do with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, they're actually very instructive to help us understand what this expression means. So let's turn them up. The first one is in Numbers and chapter 23. It'll be obvious from this passage that it's not a reference to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Numbers 23 and verse 19. This is the parable of Balaam and its work, words which are guided as far as put in his mouth, should we say, by God. Verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he not said, and shall he not do it? So here's the son of man being used as an expression, Ben Adam, in contrast to God. And he says, well, God's not like the son of man. He doesn't sort of change his mind on the basis of some sort of whim. We won't turn up the second passage. I'll read it to you. Job 25, verse 6, the words of Bildad, how much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. There's a few other passages. Psalm 146, verse 3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. Isaiah 51, verse 12, I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? Now those passages are clearly not speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're simply showing us, and the context makes this clear, that this phrase, the son of man, has been used as a general description of the human race. In fact, I'll ask you to come with me now to Psalm 8, where we know that the passage actually does refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Words that we're familiar with are the words that we read for us as an introduction this evening. Now we know, in this little reference to the son of man, that it does refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the apostle in Hebrews chapter 2 picks it up and explicitly tells us so. When he says in Hebrews 2 verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So we know that this reference here in Psalm 8 is a reference to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at Psalm 8 carefully. Now ask yourself, what's being conveyed here by this passage? What's the overall impression that arises out of the use of this phrase here, the son of man? What's the overriding impression that's created here by this psalm? And as we read through it, we find that it's a psalm of praise. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It finishes with those same words of praise in verse 9. And the explicit point of this psalm is to show the enormous contrast that exists between the Almighty and the Son of Man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? So when we think of all of those passages that we've looked at so far, and the usage of this phrase, Son of Man, what's the overriding impression which we're left with? Man, a son of Adam. Insignificant, passing away, not able to be depended upon. It's actually a function of our nature, isn't it? As descendants from Adam. And that immediately brings us face to face with a fundamental question. If that's the impression that arises from this phrase, the Son of Man, then why would you choose that phrase and apply it as a title for the Lord Jesus Christ, that particular expression? What message is being conveyed by the application of that phrase the Son of Man to the Messiah, directly and by tie indirectly, something like 200 times. What's the point that's being laboured so heavily here for us in the record? And the answer is, brothers and sisters, he came like us. He bore our nature with its trials, with its weaknesses, and with its tendencies. The Saviour was a man. And the brilliance of the divine plan of redemption designed by God was placed upon the shoulders of a son of Adam. And from that little concept, or from that little core, unfurls like the petals of a flower a glorious theme that runs through Scripture, and a wonderful array, a beautiful array of principles and lessons that emerge for us in some very fascinating aspects in the Word. So we're going to spend some time now looking at how this phrase, the Son of Man, is used, and you'll see how it derives from the foundation that we've already looked at in terms of the actual expression itself. So why did Jesus Christ come as Son of Man? Well, let's go now to the passage we referred to before, which is Hebrews 2, and see the way in which the apostle reaches back into Psalm 8 and extends it and draws out the implications for us, as it were, of those little words that we've read together in Psalm 8. The Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 2. We've already read the words from verse 6. I want us to go firstly to the end of the chapter. Verse 16, for context. Verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Well, let's start again, verse 18. He's able to succour them that are tempted. The word succour there is a very interesting one. My pronunciation is probably inadequate. Bo-theo, it comes from two words, bo-b-o-e, which means to cry out. It has the idea of either crying out in joy or imploring for help. And theo, t-h-e-o, which means to run. What a strange combination of ideas. To cry out, imploring for help, and to run. What a beautiful little expression of one who's able to run to help when we cry for help. He's able to succour those who are tempted. So verse 17, he's described as being a merciful and faithful high priest, one who is trustworthy. He's faithful. He can be depended upon. Who's able to make reconciliation, as the apostle says there, for the sins of his people. And all of that is being derived by the apostle from this little expression. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, derived from the passage in verses 6 and 7, quoted from Psalm 8. The Son of Man was made a little lower than the angels. So let's pick up these aspects now that are being derived from the expression of the Son of Man and his role. He's able to succour those who are tempted, and he's a faithful and merciful high priest. And let's see if we can identify what that means in action. If our Saviour has those attributes as described by the apostle, then how would you expect to see that applied in a way of life in terms of his activities and his action, what he actually accomplishes as the manifestation of those values? I'd like you to come with me, first of all, please, to Luke 19, where we find this phrase, the Son of Man, in a very constructive way. Luke 19, verse 10, speaking here obviously in the incident of Protagonists. Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So here's our phrase, the Son of Man, and it's used in conjunction with someone who comes to seek and to save that which is lost. Context, a few chapters earlier, the parables of the lost. And the grouping of those three parables is unique, of course, as we would expect, to the Gospel of Luke. one of the parables is used, was actually recorded at another time in the life of the Messiah, and recorded in Matthew 10, I think it is, the parable of the lost sheep. But this particular incident in Luke chapter 15 is unique to the Gospel of Luke. And is the Son of Man linked with this theme of coming to seek and to save that which is lost? Well, listen to this expression. We won't turn it up. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. To minister? To be a servant, as it means. So here we have this phrase, the Son of Man, linked in with seeking and saving that which has been lost. And now we have the expression used in terms of a minister who's prepared, or a servant who's prepared to give his life as a ransom. Consistent with that, Luke 5, verse 24, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, arise. So now we're beginning to get some glimpses of some of the features that are conveyed by this theme of the Son of Man. He came to seek, to save that which was lost, to become a servant, to give his life as a ransom for the forgiveness of sins. And at that point, brothers and sisters and young people, we step back from it and we start to think, what are the implications of that as far as we're concerned? Do we need a Lord like that? One who knows our frame, who's able to run to help when we cry for help? Do we need a Lord like that when the pressures of life and trials or temptations of the flesh become too strong for us? Do our brethren need a Lord with those characteristics? Do we want a Lord who seeks and saves that which is lost for our children and our families and for our ecclesias? Is that the character of the one whom we remember Sunday by Sunday? For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Luke chapter 9 and verse 56. Now when we stop and ponder those aspects of the work of our Lord conveyed in the phrase the Son of Man, if we can find it in ourselves to have some appreciation for the mercy and grace shown in that work, then we also need to contemplate something else that goes together with it. And it is, brothers and sisters, that work came at a cost. It came at a terrible price, which the Son of Man was prepared to pay. It came at the cost of his life. The Son of Man came to die. And not just any death, but the terrible death of the cross. I want you to come back with me now to Hebrews and chapter 2. Here we find this aspect again now extended out into more of the richness of what it conveys to us. Hebrews chapter 2. We're told in the psalm that he was made, as the Son of Man, made a little lower than the angels. Verse 14. Hebrews 2 verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 9, for we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And now, as we start to peruse the occurrences of this phrase, the Son of Man, we find it ever so often linked with the idea of suffering. In fact, some 30 of the occurrences of the phrase, the Son of Man, in the New Testament, are inextricably linked with the theme of suffering, about a third of its usages in the New Testament, are linked in with the theme of a suffering Son of Man. Let's just have a look at a few of those passages. Matthew 17, verse 22, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. Matthew 20, verse 18, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Matthew 26, verse 2, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And on it goes. Matthew 26, verse 24, the Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Matthew 26, verse 45, he comes to his disciples and says to them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. It's interesting, I don't know if you noticed a little expression which was in all of those passages. We'll keep reading. Matthew 17, verse 22, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. Matthew 20, verse 8, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and scribes, and they shall condemn unto death. But look at the phrase that comes up all the way through, those expressions. Matthew 26, and verse 24 and 45 again. In every one of the passages which we looked at there, brothers and sisters and young people, the expression is also associated with the suffering that he was to be betrayed. So not just death, but betrayal and death. And isn't there a dreadful irony in the fact that the Son of Man, who came to give his life for the salvation of his people, who took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself that he may be put to death like that on the cross, was betrayed by the very ones he came to save, and in particular by his own familiar friend. How heavy was the burden that was associated with the role of coming as the Son of Man? A burden of betrayal and death. Interestingly, our film doesn't stop in that spot. We find as we follow on the thread of this particular theme, this phrase, the Son of Man, that it leads on now into other aspects or attributes of our Lord's work. And some of those have quite thought-provoking and indeed even sobering implications. If you think about it, having suffered for us, having understood how we work, having laboured to save men and women, having come with our nature, taking upon himself the form of the sons of Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly how the human mind works. All things are naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that inexorably draws us closer to another thread that is associated with the theme of the Son of Man. And that's the theme of the judge. And we're going to find out that this phrase, the Son of Man, is very, very closely also linked in Scripture with the idea of judgment and the judge. And when we think about it, that really makes sense, doesn't it? Who better place? Who better place to be the judge, to discern the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, than someone who's been through it all himself beforehand? Someone who can discern the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And we find that it's quite a dominant theme that's associated with the phrase, the Son of Man. I ask you to come with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 5, where this is made very emphatically clear to us. John chapter 5. It's quite a thought-provoking expression or description that's linked with the title, the Son of Man. John chapter 5 and verse 27, or verse 26 for connection. For as the Father hath life in himself, So he hath given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now isn't that an interesting expression? We're then told there by the Lord that he was given authority to execute judgment. Why? Well, the reason given is because he is the Son of Man. And so we find the Son of Man is associated with the theme of judgment. Matthew 13, verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Matthew 16, verse 27, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. He shall reward every man according to his works. And Matthew 19, it speaks about them sitting on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne. In Luke 21, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. And so now we start to think of the Son of Man in a new light. It won't be long before we stand at the judgment seat. So who will judge us? And the answer is the Son of Man. So let's stop for a moment and pause and think, what will it be like to appear at the judgment seat? Because surely it will be a reality. Stand before the Son of Man. Look deep into his eyes and see someone who understands exactly how the human mind works. How? Not just by observation, but by personal experience. And as you look into the eyes of the Son of Man, is it an encouraging experience? A reassuring one, perhaps? Here's one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. Here is one who understands our weaknesses and our struggles. He also will understand our earnest desire to please him. One who will know that we've tried to do our best to serve him because we love him. He's been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And truly it's a wonderful thing to know that the judge of all flesh is the Son of Man, a merciful and faithful high priest who gave his life as a ransom for us. And when we think about it, discovering that the great and terrible judge is none other than the Son of Man is very reassuring. Remember the words of our Lord? The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Or, as we look deep into the fathomless eyes of one who is the Son of Man, do we see that which frightens us? Understanding. Real understanding of what the human heart holds, our hearts. All those nooks and crannies, the dark little recesses of our hearts, the things which we can hide from other people. Wants, desires, the cravings of the things of this world, perhaps an obsession with the things of this life. Our heart, our motives truly uncovered. A penetrating gaze. Quiet, dignified, perceptive and relentless questions probing beneath the veil. A mind that understands what is in the heart of man. One before whom nothing can be hid. He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. John 2, verses 24 and 25. Isn't it an interesting thing, brothers and sisters and young people, that the thought of the judge being the Son of Man can be both a positive and reassuring thing and a terrifying thing, depending upon our perspective and our position before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. Now, then, brothers and sisters, to make sure that we really can't miss the point, to make sure that we understand just how relevant the work of the Son of Man really is, there is another theme which is also closely associated with the phrase, the Son of Man. And it's the phrase, coming. There's a large number of references through the Gospel records which speak about the coming of the Son of Man, explicitly emphasising the fact that he is coming. And this phrase, the Son of Man, occurs often in conjunction with the theme of the coming of Christ. And then we really start to think about our relationship with that man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not dead. He lives. He's not remote. He sees and he hears. He's not gone forever. The Son of Man is coming. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24, verse 37. Verse 30, for then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24, verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 44, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. 25, verse 13, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. And so the divine record is very clear that we need to understand that another attribute of the Son of Man is not just that he's a judge, but for us particularly, of all ages and generations down throughout time of history, for this generation in particular, to understand that we, above all people, will see the Son of Man coming. And now, brothers and sisters, at this point, something rather remarkable and quite unexpected happens with this particular thing. One of the beautiful aspects of Scripture, and it doesn't matter whether we're talking about the prophetical record or symbols or themes of Scripture, one of the really beautiful attributes of the Word of God is the way in which they often reach out and they encompass us and actually draw us into the theme itself. So if we look at the subject of the name and titles of God, we find that actually it speaks of his purpose with the saints. If we look at the creative process of Genesis 1, it's a template of his work with people, the new creation in Christ Jesus. Whatever aspect of Scripture it is we look at, we find that so often, unexpectedly, it reaches out and shows us that it also embodies our hope. That's certainly the case here with this theme of the Son of Man. Have you ever considered yourself to be part of the subject of the Son of Man? Have you ever dared to think that you might become part of the Son of Man? And at this point we find that the Scriptures are not academic. They're not a theory exercise, they're not dry. They're vibrant and they're alive with hope. And it's extraordinary, brothers and sisters, to find the way in which this theme now extends out in a very beautiful way that we may not expect. Why is it that we're told so much about this theme of the Son of Man and the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ in his role as the Son of Man? And the answer is because ultimately we will become part of that work as well. To become like the Son of Man, to manifest the same qualities that we look at, of wisdom and discernment, of becoming a servant, of being prepared to seek and to save that which is lost, all the attributes that we've seen revealed in a glorious way in the Word about the work of the Son of Man, those are all aspects, brothers and sisters, that we become drawn into. So let's go and have a look now at this theme, the Son of Man, as it's used in the Apocalypse. Because the Father is calling people who will then be able to demonstrate those same attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ in the saving of the earth. Let's go first of all to Revelation in chapter 1. Now we know that Revelation 1 has got this extraordinary and very beautiful vision of this unusual man, who's described as having a whole lot of composite parts. We know that it's a very close match of the vision of the man of the one, or the certain man, of Daniel in chapter 10. Now we know that this vision of this person that speaks in Revelation 1 is not a vision of any particular literal man. He's got feet like molten brass. That's rather unusual for a human being. His head is white, not just the head, his head is white like wool. He shines like the sun. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. It's a symbolic picture. But when we look at verse 15, the end of the verse there, we find that his voice is described as the sound of many waters. It's a composite picture of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters is used as a symbol of a great multitude combined now into this composite being who's described. To describe the equivalent passage in Daniel 10, rather than describe it as a voice like the sound of many waters, talks about it being the sound of a great host. But in verse 12, he turns to see who it was that's speaking. Then turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, his clothes with a garment down to the foot, and so on with this extraordinary description. The likeness here, now note how careful and how precise these words of Scripture are. It doesn't say this is the Son of Man. It says there's one like unto the Son of Man. There's a likeness here in this composite being to all those attributes that we've seen revealed in this theme of the Son of Man. We have here a glorious description of the multitudinous Christ. Christ and the immortal saints going forth in judgment. That's why they're particularly described as being like molten brass in a furnace. That's why they're described as having a sword going out of their mouth. It's actually a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints going forth in judgment. But look at the description. One like unto the Son of Man. They're actually part of the multitudinous Christ. How? On the basis of their likeness to the Son of Man. That's the criteria on which the saints have been brought into this glorious composite being. They have a likeness to the Son of Man. Let's go now to Revelation 14. In Revelation 14, we have visions of a succession of angels as the different phases of God's judgment start becoming poured out on the earth. And in Revelation 14, we particularly want to look in a little block on verse 14 to 16, which is the wheat harvest. Verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, again, note the phrase, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. It's again a picture of the multitudinous Christ, the saints about to go forth in judgment. If you saw a glorious being and he was holding a sickle in his hand, we'd understand, wouldn't we, that it's a process of judgment about to start. And so in verse 15, another angel comes out, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Here again is a symbol of Christ and the saints, a composite being based on their likeness to the Son of Man. So why is it, brothers and sisters, that Jesus of Nazareth was given this title of the Son of Man? Because it epitomizes the facets of his interaction with the human race. And the objective? To call out of the human race people who will also manifest those same attributes, who will therefore, on the basis of that, be gathered together in this glorious being who is described as being one like the Son of Man. That's why we have the opportunity, at least, as it were, for us to be able to sit down at evenings like this and to search through what the Scripture describes to us as being this glorious work of the Son of Man. Where does it begin? Well, as we said at the outset, it begins with us developing an affinity with Christ on the basis of the mind, our values, our hopes, our decisions, our aspirations in life, learning his spirit of love and compassion, taking on his mantle of service to our brothers and sisters, developing the likeness of the mind of Christ. In conclusion, let's go to Paul's epistle to the Philippians in chapter 2. Now, as we read this passage, brothers and sisters, I think not only of these things that we look at this evening, but think of all the aspects of the work of Christ as revealed in the four Gospels. Matthew as the work of the king or ruler. Mark as the work of the servant. Luke as the work of the man. John, his role as the son of God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or something to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the apostles' advice to us, brothers and sisters, is let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Isn't it interesting in regard to the theme of the four faces of the cherubim to have Jesus Christ, who in verse 6 was in the form or the Son of God? Think of his status as the Son of God, but he made himself of no reputation and took the form of a servant, another face of the cherubim. He was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And so God has exalted him and made him the king or the ruler, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And for us today, brothers and sisters, where does it begin? It begins in each of us coming to build an affinity or develop an affinity with our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he came to do, that the same mind might be in us, which was in Christ Jesus.